Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. We were missing some this morning, and we missed you, and we felt your absence, so we're glad to see you this evening. If we were to be asked to describe ourselves as Christians, perhaps to give some characteristics of the Christian faith, of those who are called Christians, disciples of Christ, what might we say? What descriptions might we give? I think there are so many that we could name. There are so many things that we are characterized by as Christians. We read a book like 1 Corinthians, especially when we get to chapter 12, and we realize that those brethren would not have probably given a correct and accurate answer. Maybe someone wants them to describe themselves as a Christian, and they might talk about how they have the gift of tongue speaking. They have the gift of healing. They have the gift of faith, a spiritual faith, perhaps to literally move things and cause things to happen in miraculous ways. And what that would indicate is their lack of understanding of the point of all of these things. And the Apostle Paul somehow or kind of addressed that in that text of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, with regard to spiritual gifts. One of the greatest, perhaps the most important characteristic of the Christian faith, of Christian living, of those who are called disciples of Christ, is love. Along with that characteristic and that concept, the Apostle Paul offers two others that are intimately related. He says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." We see that triad of characteristics throughout the New Testament scripture. Several particular texts actually have those three together. And if we fully consider them, what we're going to realize is that they are intricately related. They are intimately associated with one another. And we need to understand what it means to be people of faith, people of hope, people of love. Those are really the three legs that we stand on as Christians. And you cannot have one without the other. Certainly one, that is love, is one which is greatest, the greatest. And we'll address that, revisiting this context of 1 Corinthians 13 later in the lesson. But I want to consider that this evening. The faith, hope, and love that should be involved in our lives and should characterize us as people of God, and how those are intimately related. Now, there are going to be some overlapping concepts with regard to this because of how intimately related they are. Actually, some scriptures have a different order, faith, love, and hope, as we'll notice. But I want to approach this in the order of 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, and emphasize the transcendent nature of love in the end. Firstly, let us consider faith. I want us to understand that faith is absolutely necessary in order for us to be pleasing to our Creator. That's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. That is the very start of our walk before God and with God. That is what we are characterized by. We believe in a Creator, but it is not simply a belief in His existence. He continues, we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We believe that He exists, but what we need to understand is that if He does exist, and we have that conviction of His existence, there is a logical and necessary reaction to that that we are to have. We want to know more about Him. We want to know what He would have for us to do, because the mere existence of God shows that there is a requirement of us in service to Him. Why do we exist? He existed before. Why did He create us? And we investigate that. We diligently seek Him. And with that comes the realization that this faith is not a mere assent to the facts that God is, but it is a faith which tries to discover more and more facts and then acts on those things that we come to know as we diligently seek God. James chapter 2, of course, is a section of scripture that we're all familiar with, which shows the intimate relationship with faith and works. It reflects what the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans, which often the denominations suggest is faith only, when in reality it is a concept of obedience of faith or obedient faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Also, that phrase is used in Romans chapter 16, the bookends of that epistle. James agrees with this. He says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Not just that God is, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, those who are active in finding out who he is and what he wants for us. In verses 17, 20, and 26 of James 2, we read that faith without works is dead. Just like a body without a spirit is dead, so then faith without works is dead. In fact, when we consider a faith that is absent of works, we need to understand how dead that faith really is, which the inspired writer James gives us a picture of that. Someone will say, verse 18, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You believe that he is. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." A faith without works is merely a demonic faith. A faith without works is no better than those who are the servants of Satan. And lastly, in verse 24 of James 2, we cannot be justified without works. You've seen that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Consider that. We must believe that he is, but if we believe that he is, there is a necessity to diligently seek him further and believe he's going to reward us, justify us by our diligent seeking and acting upon what we've found. In Romans, the first chapter, the Gentiles are given as an example of simply believing that he is, and then instead of diligently seeking him out, actually suppressing that knowledge and falling back into a willful ignorance. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 1:18, "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, God has shown it for them, to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." They turned the glory of God into an image like corruptible man and beast. And so they believe that God is, but what they stopped at is that point, and they did not diligently seek him. You see, God revealed himself in nature and placed themselves in the position for them to understand and acknowledge that he is, not so that they could simply stop there and do what they wanted, but that they could logically follow in diligently seeking more about him. All right, he exists. What's he all about? His existence is revealed to us in nature, but that's it. Not the fact of his will, not his very nature in details. That's revealed to us. We don't know what God wants. We don't know what God is all about, save that he reveals it to us. Acts 17 and verse 26, Paul told the Athenians, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Those Gentiles described in Romans 1, they were given the ability and designed to know that God is, so that they could further seek him and do what he requires and follow him as he is, and they stopped there. They didn't diligently seek him. And so we are individuals characterized by faith, but it's not just a belief that he is. A lot of individuals in the world think that's what the faith of Scripture is. You believe that God exists, you'll be saved. And if that was true, only those who were atheists are going to hell. That's not what we read in Scripture. You believe that he is, then you seek him out. And when you come to further knowledge of who he is, then you act on that knowledge. It is a working faith, as we briefly looked at in James 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote to that church and said, "They pray for them, remembering without ceasing your work of faith." You can't read the New Testament in full honesty without coming to the realization that the faith that saves, the faith that justifies, the faith that is required is a working faith. Galatians 5 and verse 6 says that in Christ Jesus neither uncircumcision nor circumcision avails anything but faith working through love. We start to see that connection. Faith working through love. I want us to consider that in the life of Abraham, revisiting James chapter 2 for a moment. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is no better than the demonic faith, the faith that demons have. You cannot be justified by faith only. You are justified by faith with works, and that is made complete. Abraham is given as an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It says that he's justified by works. When was that seen? When he offered his son up on the altar. Hebrews 11 said that he was concluding that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. But notice there in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. We remember Abraham in Genesis 15, after being given the promises in Genesis chapter 12, being promised the seed promise and the nation promise and the land promise. He said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is an heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he said, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. 30 years later, he's told to go on to the Mount of Horeb and offer up his son, his only begotten son, the promised son, as a sacrifice. James says it was then when that scripture of Genesis 15 and verse 6 was fulfilled. What James is not saying is that it was not true in Genesis 15, 6, and it became true in Genesis 22, 30 years later. James is saying that Abraham was not a man with one act of faith. Abraham was a man who lived a life of faith, and it was not a mere assent to the fact that Jesus or God is, but it was a working faith. And it was fulfilled, it was consummated, completed when he made the ultimate sacrifice of his son. That word fulfilled in James chapter 2 literally means to make replete. That is to cram, to level up, or to furnish, satisfy, execute, finish, or verify. We think of filling a cup of full of water to the brim. Is it full yet? We may call it full, but unless it's overflowing, it's not truly full, right? We may want to pack something in to get as much of that space occupied as we possibly can. Maybe you're going on a trip and you want to take one bag, so you're going to stuff it until it barely can even zip or close. You're cramming it. You're making it replete. You're filling it to the top, leveling it up with your clothes or your materials, whatever it is. That's how Abraham's faith was fulfilled. That's how that scripture was fulfilled, which said he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness as in Genesis chapter 15. That was seen in its completion or maturity in Genesis 12 or 22 in verse 12. We remember he lifted the knife to slay his son and the angel said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You believe me now that the conviction is true, it's certain, and I'm putting that to your account as righteousness. You have the righteousness of faith. That's the righteousness we have as we walk in the steps of Abraham. That has been tested now to the fullest degree, and that scripture is fulfilled. But you know, faith that is constant, like Abraham's faith, is not a faith that is absent from the related hope that we are to have and that we ultimately have in God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But notice this connection in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation of verse 5 is the hope of verse 3, which is that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven that does not fade away. And we are kept by faith to the realization of that hope. We hope for this salvation. We hope for the resurrection body. We hope for the mansions prepared for us, what we read of in John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4 that Jesus spoke of to his disciples. We hope for those things. We're kept until that hope is realized by faith. And because of that, that hope is a living hope. It's active. It's not something which reclines. It's something which acts and is full of works. John chapter 1 and verse 12 talks about how as many as have received Him, that is the Word who became flesh, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Those who have become children of God are those who believe in His name, and those who believe in His name are described in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're born of God by believing in Christ, and you are given the right to become children of God. If you are a child of God, then you are a brother of the Son of God, Christ, and a fellow heir with Him, we read in Romans the 8th chapter. And in that way, through that faith, you are begotten again to a living hope of that salvation. And in order to get to the realization of that hope, you're kept by that faith. You trust in God that you'll receive the object of that hope. But as you strive for that hope, as you look forward to that hope, as you yearn for that hope, and you're confident that that is sure, that is certain, you'll continually trust in God by keeping His Word. I want us to consider that concept of a living hope as we consider the nature of it. Romans the 8th chapter in verse 24 describes it saying, "We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? It's not hope if we already have it. It's in the future, we have not yet received it, and so it is called hope." But let us understand that that does not mean it's uncertain, that it's just a mere chance, that it's a possibility, but it's not a certainty. Hope, the hope of a Christian, is a certainty. It is a substantive thing. It is not subjective. I hope, and it's just something that I do, something that I think. It is objective. There is an object. There is a promise with substance that we can bank on, and because of that, it is certain. We see that as it is connected with faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope are intimately related. Why is hope rightly described as a confident expectation? Because of the fact that it is founded upon our faith in God. We believe God, we trust God, and that trust in God is the substance of the object of our hope. Romans 15 and verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." As we abound in faith, as we add to our faith, and we grow in our faith and trust in God and His promises, so does our hope abound, and it becomes more and more certain in our minds. We can understand this in the substantive nature of hope in Hebrews the 6th chapter, when Abraham once again is given as an example. God made a promise to him, and he swore by himself. And after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And verse 17 kind of describes how that occurred. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the oath and the promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Thus, hope is substantive, and the faith is the substance of that hope. God can't lie, so if He made a promise, and you trust in the mutability of His counsel, that what He says is certain, then you're going to receive the realization of that hope. It is something which, as is described in verse 19, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We know that we will receive the object of our hope. That's why Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted that God is, and he trusted in God's Word. He diligently was seeking God his entire life, and as he came to a knowledge of God's will and his nature, applied that to his life in submission to his will, all the while looking forward to that hope of heaven. It drove him, it activated him to a life of faithfulness, and his faithfulness and his trust in God was a support of the hope that he had. Romans 8 and verse 25 continues, why does one hope for what he sees? We hope for what we do not see. But if we hope for what we do not see, because hope is a confident expectation, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Eagerly wait for it. It's not a chance that we won't receive it. So we eagerly wait for it, knowing that it's certain. And if we know that it's certain, we will persevere. In the context of Romans 8, is even through suffering. And that's why the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, rightly calls hope in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, a patience of hope. We pray for you, he says, remembering your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. When an individual, through faith, is begotten again as a child of God to an inheritance, a living hope, that individual with that confident expectation in the promises of God, the salvation of their souls, the redemption of their body, can be patient to the end. They can endure. They can endure through anything if they, with trust, look toward the hope and continually set their mind upon that. That's why the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 6 and verse 11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's when Abraham is given an example. God promised to him, and he patiently endured, and so he obtained the promise. The full assurance of hope is exhibited in a constancy of faith and endurance through trials and tribulations. That's why it's rightly described as an anchor of the soul that is both sure and steadfast. When we think of an anchor, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit through the Hebrew writer paints that picture with an anchor. Because we think of a ship in the midst of a tempest. You need the anchor to keep the ship from drifting. There needs to be a confidence that in spite of this storm, we're staying in the same place and we're not going to run into any rocks or into the shore. We're staying here because we've got the anchor. You think about life as that tempest that sometimes tosses us to and fro. The one who has that confident expectation, which results in a constancy of faith and endurance, is going to be steadfast and sure where he needs to be. And it's because of that anchor which goes into heaven. That's how confident it is. That's how sure of a thing that hope is. This is why the Apostle Paul, in concluding his chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's already certain. We know who wins, and we know if we're on his side, we win as well. We'll be glorified with him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's all a consideration of hope, even though the word is not specifically used. Do we have the victory yet? Do we have the victory over death? Jesus does. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read that we're released from the fear of death, but we're not released from death yet. Last time I checked, men still live for a limited amount of time, breathe their last, and their body returns to the dust of the earth, and their spirit returns to God who gave it. Until the time when that death is conquered, we don't have victory over death. That's going to happen in the resurrection, future tense. But we know because Jesus raised from the dead, that's an assurance for us. What does that result in? What's the design of that confident expectation? You be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Consider that as we read of those men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter of faith, but it's also a chapter of hope. Because faith and hope are intimately related. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We consider why it is that Abraham had such a confidence in the promises of God that he continued to do what God said in spite of all the adversity he might have faced. The same with every other character there. It's because of their trust in God's promises, knowing they are certain, therefore knowing that hope is not simply a chance, it is a confident expectation. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have been that opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called of the people, a God of the people who trust Him to such a degree that in their hope of heaven, they know that it's 100% without a doubt certain. And the people who actually have that trust in God and therefore have that hope of heaven that is described in Scripture are individuals who actively seek the Lord and do His will. Consider that with Moses in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All the riches, all the power, all the political power that he might have had, he refused, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Why was he so constant in his faith to such a drastic degree? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's the part hope plays in our life. We trust in God to such a degree that when He makes a promise, we know it's certain. And if we know those promises are certain, we fight every second of our day, every second of our life, to do His will and to please Him so that we can have that hope realized. It's greater than anything that we could receive and enjoy on this earth. Especially as we read 1 Corinthians 15, a Christian without hope because of the idea that Christ is not raised from the dead in that context is of all men the most pitiable. You only have hope in this life. That's our condition. Hope is of utmost importance. You trust in God. Because you trust in God, you have the assurance of hope. And if you have that hope, and if you're constantly looking toward that goal, knowing and being assured of its absolute certainty, you can do what God wants you to do in any situation. You can live spiritually. You can become more and more like Christ. That's how God empowers us to do His will. It is knowing that that is far greater than anything else and knowing it is absolutely certain. One has said that a man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. That's how God gets us there, because of the certainty of His Word and our trust in that, which is the confidence and assurance that is the hope of the New Testament and of the Bible. But you know what? There's one more that we're mentioning this evening. Faith, hope, and love. They're all intimately related. And what we begin to realize is that love becomes a product not just of our faith, but of our hope. In Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." There's a different order, but notice here. "Your faith and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." You trust in God, and so you're going to have a full assurance of His promises because He cannot lie, and you have that trust in Him. And if you have that hope, which is that confident assurance, what that is going to translate into, what is going to be manifest by that, is your love for the brethren. You love the brethren because you have that hope. There are those connections that are made in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 speaks of a like precious faith. We share a faith that is precious with our brethren. If we share a faith that is precious with our brethren, then we share that hope that is precious to us as well. Because by faith we are begotten again to a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. How does that connect with the love, which, because the hope that we have for our brethren? Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read of the cost of our hope. In verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, he says that we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The reason that we are redeemed for our sins and therefore become a child of God and are begotten again to that living hope, and our hope and our faith is in God, it's because of the precious blood of Christ which was shed on the cross for our sins. You know what? It wasn't just shed for us. All who are redeemed in the blood of the Lamb are begotten again to that hope. There is a family that we enter into. We are children of God. There is not just one child of God. There is a family of God. We see the consequences of that in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that we are born again of the Word, that we are redeemed of our sins, is so that we can love those who also are redeemed of their sins. And it's a natural and logical consequence to being given such a confident assurance through the shedding of Christ's blood, that we would love those who have not only the same faith, but have the same hope because of the same blood of the Son of God that was shed for them. When we consider the death of Christ and the redemption that we have through it, and the confident assurance of the salvation of our souls in the end and the redemption of the purchased possession, we come to realize what it is that God sees in us, the value that He sees in us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul prayed that they would come to a full knowledge of what the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints are. We are riches to God. And no greater display of that thought and the value God has in us is there than the death of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. So we consider the hope that we have by the grace of God and the death of Christ and the blood that He shed. That means He saw a value in us. If He sees a value in us, and we have some others who likewise are redeemed with the blood of the Lamb, and now have that confident assurance of salvation, shouldn't we logically conclude that God sees the same value in them? If God sees the same value in them, we should see that value in them. And thus, because of that hope we have, because of the faith we have, because of the blood of Christ that was shed for us and for them, and the value God has in us and for them, we ought to love our brethren. That's how we're characterized as Christians. And John, the 13th chapter, that's why Jesus said, "By this the world knows that we are His disciples if we have love for one another." He gives us that commandment to love the brethren. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." But honest to consider what this love is. The world would have us to think of love, the typical idea of love, is that it's pure emotional. In fact, many times it might be described as impulsive. I know that in the world you've probably heard the concept of love when it comes to romanticism, where someone says, "Don't think, just love," right? Don't think about it. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not logic. It's not thinking. It's just love. That's the concept of love that the world has. It's impulsive. It's emotional. It's unexplainable, is what the world will say. That's not the biblical concept of love. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." What? In random acts? In ignorance? Is that love abounding more and more with impulsive thoughts and actions? Don't think about it, just do it. That's love. Comes from the heart if you just act on impulse. He says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." knowledge, that is, of God's will. You must have a knowledge of God's will in order for your love to abound. And the only love that is biblical, that is the love like Christ had for us and like God had for us, is a love of knowledge. And when you have that knowledge, you discern. What do you discern between? He says in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. How do you love someone? That love can't abound, that love can't grow, that love can't exist unless you have knowledge and discernment that support it. And when you know God's will and you know what God wants for us to be for Him and for our brethren, then you can approve those things excellent because you know them now and you can discern between what is good and profitable and beneficial and what is not. What is God's will and what is not God's will. By that way, we avoid giving offense, and by that way, we're filled with the fruits of righteousness that not the world characterizes, but that Christ epitomizes in His life. And we observe in the Scriptures. Not a love that abounds in emotion. Not a love that abounds in impulse. Love that abounds in knowledge and discernment. We need to understand that. The love that we're to have for each other as Christians is a love that is spiritual, intellectual. It is knowledgeable. It is a love which thinks and weighs options and values. It is a love of discernment. That's why in 1 John 3 and verse 16, the apostle writes, by this we know love. It's something to be known. Someone says, what is love? Describe it for me. I don't know what love is. I know what love is. By this we know love. Look at Jesus. That's what love is. Because He laid down His life for us. What's the result of that? I want your love to abound in knowledge and discernment. So now we know something. We also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. What falls under that? Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you're willing to die for your brethren, like Christ is willing to die for you, then aren't you going to be willing to help out your brethren in ways in which you can, materially and financially, fiscally? We know love, and it abounds in knowledge. This is why it's intimately connected to the commands of God. Jesus said to the lawyer who asked, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The love of Scripture, the love that God so richly bestows upon us and displays through the giving of His Son, the love that He requires us to have for Him and for each other is a love which abounds in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge of His will, thus discernment between good and evil, knowing what is best for our brethren. Hebrews 5 and verse 14 speaks of individuals there who failed to grow. He said, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Who are those who are mature? Who are those who are of full age? That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm supposed to love you. How do I know what that means? How do I know what that includes? If I'm supposed to love you, I've got to be told how to love you. Because just like I don't know my path, I don't know how to act toward you. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not a man who walks to direct his own step. If I don't know what's best for me, how do I know what's best for you? God reveals what's best for me, and I walk in that path by faith, looking toward that hope. The only way I know what's best for you is if God reveals it to me. It abounds in knowledge and discernment, and God has given us everything we need to have that full knowledge and be able to discern what's best for my brother or my sister in Christ. I want to be there for them. I want to do something for them. I want them to be a recipient of the realization of that hope in the end, just like I'm striving for. And so I'm going to love them. But what do they need? What is going to be most beneficial to them? I don't know unless I have that abounding knowledge, unless I'm able to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong, between the excellent things and the things that are not as helpful. Between the things they most need and the things that they need to avoid. That's why this love is transcendent. That's why that it is above all else in part. It's not a love of emotion or impulse. It's a love of knowledge. and discernment. It's a love which sees the value in its object. It's a love that does not look inward. It's a love that looks outward to others, sees their value, and does what is best for them. The Apostle Paul says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest is love." We can see that several ways in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Speaking of spiritual gifts, what if you have tongues? What if you have prophecies? What if you have the gift of healings, the gift of faith? What if you have all the spiritual gifts and you have not love? He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, understand mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Because you're not looking to the value of that soul and what is best for them. It's self-seeking. "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Transcendent nature of love is seen in its description in verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. We could spend a whole series of lessons on the descriptions of love here. Notice this, though. That this love that is described in verses 4 through 7 has an object, and it does what is best for that object. Namely, for me and you. You speaking in tongues, Corinthians? What are you doing it for? Doing it to edify your brethren? If not, it's not profitable for you nor them. You have to have love. You have to seek what is good for them. See the value in them that you can ultimately come to a realization of through the faith in Christ and the hope that we have of heaven. And then you act on that by doing what is best for them according to the knowledge of the Scriptures. Thirdly, love is transcendent because of its enduring nature. It will even outlast faith and hope. He says love never fails. Love never fails in the sense of it's not ever going to stop. It will always be, because he describes that and compares it to these spiritual gifts. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. It means they're going to stop. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. He goes on to speak of the infancy of the church. That's why the spiritual gifts exist. When the will of God is fully disclosed, that which is perfect has come, that spiritual gift will vanish away. But love stays. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Not only will the spiritual gifts cease, and not only have they ceased, but even the important characteristic of faith and the important characteristic of hope will stop. Faith becomes our sight. We trust in God. We trust that He is. Do you see Him? I don't see Him. I trust that He is. It's not blind. It is with evidence. It is with reason. It is with knowledge and discernment. I have a hope in heaven. Do I have it yet? No. Do I see it yet? No. That's why it's called hope. But it's a confident assurance. That means one day I'll see it. Faith will become sight. One day I'll receive it. Hope will be realization. What about love? That's what it's all about, brethren. That's why we want to get to heaven, is because of the reality of love. I want to tell you that the closest thing to eternal life that we will enjoy, that we will receive, that we will abound in on this side of heaven, is love. John 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's what salvation is about. Fellowship with God for eternity, which is what? Fellowship in His love. He loves us. You know, we say that the love of God is unconditional, and there are ways in which that is true. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. There's also facets of God's love that are conditional. If we keep His commandments, then He'll love us. How does He love us? He comes and makes our home with Him. What is heaven? It's a home with God. That'll be consummated. That'll be realized ultimately in the resurrection when we enter in those pearly gates. But it starts now. The closest thing to eternal life on this side of heaven is abounding in love, because we want to be with God. That's what it's all about. God is love. Consider that in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's what we want. We want to have a knowledge of God. We want to have a relationship with God. But he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You want to be closer to God? You want to know more about him and come to a fuller realization of what he's done for you and how he views you? You start loving your brethren in that way. That's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be characterized by love for eternity. That's the greatest part of heaven, is being in God's presence, which is being in the presence of love. But brethren, we can do it now, and God expects us to. Sometimes we have this thought that it's too burdensome, or it takes too much energy for us to show our love for the brethren. Even in coming to the assembly, that's how we stir up love and good works. It's too much, but what we're suggesting is that we're not really interested in God and knowing him and being with him and in fulfilling our goal of being in heaven for eternity, because that's what it's all about. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. It's the abiding and enduring characteristic of our lives as Christians, and ultimately of God, who is love. Faith, hope, and love. What is it to be a Christian? What characterizes us? We could give many answers for that that are all scriptural. I think one of the most fundamental and true ones is we are a people of faith. We are a people of hope. We are a people of love. If we are truly a people of those three things, we're going to get to heaven. We're going to be what God wants us to be. We're going to fulfill our created purpose. But we've got to understand what those really are, their nature and their connection together, so that we can thrive in them and be characterized ultimately by them. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to give you an opportunity to do so. You have no faith that is the saving faith if you've not acted on the belief that God is by obeying his word. You have no hope if you have not been begotten again to that hope. And you think you know love, you don't know love until you've received the remission of your sins by the blood of Christ that was shed out of love for you. Until you've been born again into a fraternity of those who are characterized by faith and hope and love, who are children of God. We want to give you the opportunity to have that characterize you this evening, to submit to God's requirement of baptism for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel and there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.